You know, we live in a world that's always changing. Things like people leaving tell us that we live in an ever-changing world. Things just don't stay the same, regardless of how we would like for them to. If we were to sit down, for example, in a Bible class, and we started talking about how things have changed in your lifetime, I'm sure there are a lot of people that could talk about all kinds of changes that they've seen. Some would probably say, I remember when we didn't have a telephone in the house. And then I remember when we got a telephone, and then it may be one that you couldn't even dial numbers on. You had to speak to somebody on the other side. I don't remember that. I'm saying some can remember that. Then we go to the old rotary phones. And now we carry a powerful phone in our pocket that can do more than the first computers we ever had ever dreamed of being able to do. And we carry them with us everywhere that we go. It seems to me about the time I master a piece of software, they come out with an update. And I've got to learn some feature all over again. Even things in our life that we thought might never change end up changing. It may be that we have changed. You know, if I look back in our lives, there's probably some times we look back and say, you know what, there was a time in my life that I was really interested in something. It may be a hobby. But you know what? As we've grown older, the interest I used to have in that's just sort of changed. I've changed. You've changed. Our society around us has changed. And I tell you, when we live in an ever-changing world, it's sometimes good to see some things that we can rely on, that never change, that provide for us great security. And I think that's exactly what the Hebrew writer does in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, as he writes here, bringing this epistle of encouragement to a close, to remind these Christians that they needed to be stable and steadfast, beginning at about verse 8 through verse 16. And I think it's in the midst of that section about being stable that he reminds us at least of four unchangeable things that you and I can latch and hold on to in an ever-changing world. And so let's talk about that for just a few moments tonight. Let's talk about being stable, our security in an ever-changing world. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 7, that one thing that we can latch a hold to that never changes is some fixed examples that we can look to and seek to imitate. In fact, in verse 7, he said, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. You look and you consider these that had the rule over you. That really brings, I think, a very important question. That is, who are the leaders of verse 7 that the Hebrew writer is saying, look to and remember and emulate them? It is true that in Hebrews 13 that the writer at times speaks of current leadership. Maybe current elders in the Lord's church or current preachers and teachers of the gospel. When in verse 17 he said, obey those who rule over you. And in verse 24 he said, greet all those who rule over you. But verse 7 seems to be different. He speaks to be talking about leaders of the past that perhaps have already passed on. In fact, it's better translated in the New American Standard than it is in the New King James. When he said, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. The American Standard very similarly renders that passage, remember them that had the rule over you, men that spake unto you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. In other words, he's looking to the past and men that have served the word of God and have now come to the end of their faith. Dan King in his commentary said in verses 17 and 24, the reference is to leaders who are alive and active in their service to God. But here the reference seems to be those leaders who led them during earlier days, but have now accomplished their service and have disappeared from the scene of action. The entire course of their life now lies before the disciples as a finished work. And that other commentators say much the same thing. Bible Knowledge Commentary says the call, remember your leaders, perhaps referred to former leaders who had passed away. And Tyndale Commentary said the reader's attention is now drawn to the need to exercise respect toward leaders who have died, but whose memory is still fresh. In other words, when he talks about remember your leaders, it's in the past tense. He's looking back to those that had led them, but now their race is over. The outcome has been set. And he's saying, use them as an example to emulate your life. It may even be specifically that he has reference to men like the apostles and the prophets in the early days of the church. And these are people that had led them really in two different ways. They had taught the Word of God to them. These are individuals that they had heard the Word of God taught from. Every one of us, when we look back at our life, has had teachers. It may be a mom and a dad. It may be a Bible class teacher. It may be an influential preacher that we look back and we learn so much as they taught the Word of God to us. I'm reminded in Acts 8 and verse 31 about the preacher Philip when he came to the eunuch and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless somebody guide me?" And all of us have had individuals who have impacted our life as guides and teachers. But not only teachers of the Word, they're men that live by example. In other words, they taught the Word of God to you whose faith followed. It wasn't just what they taught, it's what they did. They lived the faith out in their lives. That's the sign, really, of an effective leader. A leader leads not just by what he says, but in what he does. Be an example to the believers, Paul would tell the young preacher Timothy. Now, there's here are past people. They're dead, they're gone. He said, you use them as an example and you imitate their faith. Why? Why would I want to look to the past? To men like the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, or even people in our lives that have gone and passed on and use them as an example. And the reason is, consider the outcome of their conduct. See what their life led to. And I think it's obvious. The writer has heaven in view. In other words, if they live the kind of life that they seem to live, we know what the outcome was. Isn't that the outcome you want? I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 9, where the apostle Peter uses the phrase, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, talking about heaven. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version say receiving the outcome of your faith. It's the end result, as he's pointing to. And that end result is heaven. In other words, we see people and we see the effect that their faith had in their life, and now we imitate them. I really want to make this point. Why is it that there's a value in some of those departed examples? Why is it that at a time in which you had many Christians that were struggling with whether or not they were going to be faithful to God and were contemplating leaving the Lord, that the Hebrew writer sees the need to point to men that have gone on and said, imitate their faith? What's the value of departed example? Let me, just before I say, there is value in contemporary examples. In other words, Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, even as he lived. And there's value in that. We can use those that serve as elders and teachers as examples that we see lived out before us. But I tell you one thing about a departed example, a dead example, somebody we've seen that has run their course, is number one, they show us that it can be done all the way to the end. Now here's somebody that has finished their course. They ran it. They're like the Apostle Paul, he fought the good fight. He finished the course. He kept the faith. And I think there's a value sometimes in looking to men and women, whether it again is the men and women of the New Testament, or even the Old Testament for that matter, or whether it's people that I've known in my life, and realize, you know what, you can serve God all the way to the end. Here are people that did it. They lived it out in their lives. They didn't just start and somewhere along the line as they got older give up and lose their faith. They endure no matter what came. It can be done, and they demonstrate that it can be done. And I sometimes need those fixed examples that just don't change. I tell you what else they did, that the value is their unchanging examples. See, one of the things about contemporary examples is sometimes contemporary examples can change. I mean that, have you ever known somebody in your life that you thought, man, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to have that kind of faith. I'd like to have that kind of marriage. I'd like to have children. And then all of a sudden something happens and now that person is a disappointment. I think about Demas, who Paul commended in Colossians 4 and verse 10, or at least said greetings from in Colossians 4 and verse 10, only to write on his deathbed, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. See, one of the things about contemporary examples, they sometimes disappoint. Perhaps even we, as an example, can sometimes disappoint because we have feet of clay. But I tell you, a departed example doesn't change, does it? It's true all the way to the end, and they're fixed. And I think one thing that the Hebrew writer is saying to these people as they're struggling in their faith is one thing to do is latch a hold to those examples of men and women of the past and emulate your life after them. They're never going to change. But there's something else that's not going to change. Jesus Christ is not going to change. Not only do dead examples not change, but there's an immutable Savior. Jesus Christ, he said, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, leaders come and leaders go in this world, and leaders come and leaders go in the church. I tell you, there's one thing that always remains constant, and that's God. That's Jesus. He ever remains constant. In fact, the Hebrew writer may well have wanted these Christians to understand that nothing had changed since their original conversion. I mean, here are these people that are thinking, I'm not sure I want to continue this course. Maybe I'm going to quit. And the Hebrew writers wanted them to understand, you know what? Nothing that really matters has changed. Not one thing since your obedience to the gospel. Some things may have changed in them, but nothing had changed with God. Jesus Christ is the same. When we think about that fact, I think it also connects back with the instruction about these examples. Donald Guthrie said in his commentary, but the connection of thought may well be that since Christ is the same, the faith is equally the same. And past exponents of the Christian faith may therefore serve as a pattern for succeeding generations. We said a lot of things change in this world. Whether we're talking about technology or we're talking about the latest in farming, it doesn't matter. There's always things that are changing. And the way the farmers do it now may differ somewhat from what they may have done it 50 years ago. And technology, but you know, one thing is, since Jesus doesn't change, I can use these past examples like Peter and Paul and others as an example because the faith is the same now as it was then. You remember back, maybe you think about a mom or dad that taught you the gospel and you think, this is how they did it. And we may think, but you know what, we live in a different time. We live in a different age. And in spite of that fact, guess what? Jesus Christ is still the same. And so that's why those faithful past examples can serve as such an example for us. But the thing about Jesus not changing, there are a number of things that we can latch a hold to that we should be reminded. First of all, the world will change and grow old, but Jesus Christ just doesn't change. In fact, isn't that how the Hebrew writer introduced the book? As he began to try to explain that Christ is superior to angels. And he established the deity of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, he said, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Even this earth that we live on is going to change. And sometimes you hear some of the environmental activists talk about, well, the earth is aging. Absolutely. The Bible said that, didn't it? The Bible said the earth is growing old. But there's something that's unchangeable, and that's Jesus. While this earth may show age and it may grow old, and eventually it's going to be folded up just like a garment and God's going to destroy it, Jesus is going to remain. He is going to remain as an unchanging intercessor. No matter what happens in this world, I've always got an intercessor that I can turn to. And at the Hebrew writer's point in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, he had pointed out the fact that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and how, as we'll mention in a moment, there were many priests that served under the Old Testament, but he continues forever as an unchangeable priest. And therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know what the Hebrew writers say? Here is an unchangeable fact about Jesus. Not only is his doctrine not going to change, and we're going to talk about it and emphasize again in a moment, but he doesn't change as an intercessor. He's always there for me to go to God through him and cast my cares upon the Lord. He is always there as my perfect high priest. There was a quotation from Psalm 110, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. And what that verse emphasizes is the fact that Jesus is now and always will be our high priest. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here is an unchangeable fact. It's not going to be like the Old Testament. How many times we study through the Old Testament and we'll talk about, well, now the high priest now at this time is so-and-so. In fact, one of the saddest stories to me in all of the Old Testament is when Aaron and Moses go up to the mountain and Eleazar goes with them, and they take the garments off of Aaron to put them on Eleazar, and then Aaron dies. Guess what happened? There's a new high priest. And Eleazar would die. Somebody else would take the high priest. I think by the time the book of Hebrews was written, I think it's some 83 high priests had served. You get into the New Testament, it's even more frequently than that. We'll talk about he was high priest that year. And now this other man is high priest. But what the gospel, what the book of Hebrews is pointing out is here's something that's not going to change under the new covenant. We've got a high priest we can rely on who will be a high priest forever. That's going to be something that's unchanging. And I tell you what, his character is unchanging. In the book of Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 6. Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 6, he said, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And he talks about his mercy as he was showing to them. But God doesn't change. His character doesn't change. His mercy, his love, they're unchangeable. And I tell you what, if I live to be 100 years old, guess what? Jesus Christ is going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I can rely on him in an ever-changing world. But I tell you, not only is Jesus Christ the same, not only have fixed examples of the dead departed that we look to and imitate our lives after, and do we have an immutable Savior, we've got an unchanging gospel. If Jesus Christ doesn't change, then it stands to reason that his message isn't going to change. Not from age to age or day to day. Look in Hebrews chapter 13 again. Because the very next verse says, don't be carried about by various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. See what the Hebrew writer is pointing out here in this particular text is if Jesus doesn't change, neither does his message. And you may hear various and strange doctrines all around. There are always going to be various and strange doctrines. I know what that tells me. First of all, they're various because false doctrine doesn't come in one form, does it? It comes in all kinds of forms. Devil is shrewd enough. He knows he can. One message doesn't fit everybody, so he's going to pervert it for whatever you want to hear. And it's strange, and that word strange means foreign. We think about, it's obviously in the Old Testament, but in the book of Leviticus, we remember, particularly in the Old King James Version, that they offered strange fire, Nadab and Abihu did. That word just means foreign. It was foreign to what God had commanded. And a strange doctrine, what makes it strange is not that it doesn't sound good. What makes it strange is not that I don't like. What makes it strange is it's foreign to what God revealed. No matter how much I like it, no matter how plausible it may seem, no matter how fine sounding it might seem, it is strange if it's foreign to God's Word. And I don't know how many times throughout the Bible tells us that we have to be careful we don't drift from the truth. I think that's a message that's badly needed, not only in the church, or not only in the world, maybe I said, but also in the church. I mean, I don't know how many times today when we think about the religious world as a whole, we'll hear somebody talking about some subject, and they'll say, well, now, we have to remember now, we live in the 21st century. That is the century we're living in, isn't it now? 21st century. Things have changed. And so, you know, what may have been right for the marriage back then, it's just changed now. You know, what constituted marriage may have changed. And on, you know, about the role of women in the church. Well, now, that was in the first century. But you know what? Guess what? Now things, if we live in a different time. I think what the Lord would say is the same thing if He was writing today that He wrote to the Hebrew Christians, that is, don't be carried about. Jesus hadn't changed one bit, and that means His message hadn't changed.
And I tell you what you and I have to do is we still have to remind ourselves. Somebody preaches something different than what Paul preached. I don't care if it's AD 65 or if it's 2018. That person is going to be accursed. That what Paul said in Galatians 1, 6, verse 8, if anybody preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. He went ahead to emphasize, if even we are an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Be on guard, lest somebody cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, and from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Be on guard, don't be led away. The gospel just doesn't change. Don't be a child tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. All of those warnings are warnings that say the truth doesn't change. Hold on to something that is firm and unchangeable as everything around us seems to change. One thing to remember about the Word of God, I think it's an important point, is God's Word is unalterable. The Hebrew writer made that point. This is the New American Standard Translation. It's not the one I typically use. But I like the translation here in verse 2 when it said, if the Word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. See what the Hebrew writer's saying. He's writing to these Christians and he's telling them, you better get your mind in the Word of God. You better hold your mind in the Word of God. Here's why you need to do it. If when God said something under the Old Testament law, and keep in mind, the Hebrew writer's arguing at great length that what we have is what? Far superior to that old law. But I tell you, when God said something under the old law, God meant it. And it couldn't be changed. It was unalterable. It was binding, one translation said. When God said, don't pick up sticks on the Sabbath, guess what? God meant every word of it. When God said, here's where you get the fire when you burn incense, God meant every word of it. And it was it couldn't be changed. And when somebody disobeyed that law and they tried to change it to fit their whims or their situation, guess what happened every time? They realized God meant what He said. Whether it was the man that was stoned on the Sabbath for picking up sticks, or whether it was Nadab and Abihu when the great fire came out, or whether it was Uzzah who reached out his hand to steady the ark, they found out very clearly God's will is unalterable. God means what He says. And the Hebrews writer's point is this: if God meant what He said under the Old Testament, what do you think is going to happen if we don't take that seriously under the New Testament law that we live under? In other words, it's just not going to change. It is an incorruptible Word of God which lives and abides forever. It's not going to pass away. And so if the gospel is unchanging, we have to remember that's where our strength comes from. So first of all, when I hold to the Word of God, I've got some standard that's not going to change later on. I don't have to worry about it. It's not like a tax code where they're going to come out with different changes every year and I've got to look, now what's going on now? No, it's going to be the same this year and next year and the year after that. But now I have to realize that it's that unchanging gospel that strengthens me. Look at what he said here in verse 9. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with it. If I understand what the Hebrew writer's saying, the Hebrew writer's pointing out that food is not what strengthens us. Now, he's not dealing with a situation like John 6, but he seems to be dealing with a situation where these Jews were concerned that they might be excluded from some of the Jewish rites. In fact, they were, because they obeyed the gospel. Remember, there was great emphasis upon the feasting and upon the clean and the unclean. And the Bible very clearly tells the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. And food does not make us any better or any worse when it comes to our spiritual strength. And so that's not going to strengthen us. In fact, Hebrews 9 had pointed out, go back to Hebrews chapter 9 just very quick, let me show you this. Hebrews 9 had pointed out that's what part of the old law was about. In fact, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of Reformation. It was concerned about all of those things, but those things never made somebody perfect when it came to their conscience. It just didn't do it. And so food doesn't strengthen us. You know what strengthens us is grace. Now, what does the Hebrew writer mean by that? I don't think he's just simply saying that grace is some abstract thing out here that strengthens us. But I think what he's saying is the message of grace, the message that comes through the gospel, that's what strengthens us. It is the word of his grace, Acts 20 and verse 32. You want to be strong spiritually? You want to grow strong? You want to be able to endure? Don't be concerned about all these various foods that the Jews were concerned about, or even being excluded from some of their feasts and some of their rites. What you need to do is be concerned about learning about the grace of God and what that grace requires. That'll make you stronger. That'll build you up. And one thing I think the Hebrew writer points out is when we hold to an unchanging gospel in an ever-changing world, sometimes that means we're going to have to suffer outside the gate. You know, if we're holding to a standard that's unchanging, while the world continues to change, some people call it evolving. I call it departing away from the Word of God. But as the world ever changes, you know what's going to happen? If we're unchanging in a changing world, what's going to happen is sometimes there's going to be some suffering that goes along with that. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer points out when he goes on in this text. And what he says in Hebrews chapter 13 is, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Remember, they're concerned that they're Jews. Some of these are Jews. They've obeyed the gospel. And now they're being excluded from some of these things. Some things that may not have been wrong in themselves. Remember, they observed some of the feasts and some of the Jewish observances as not as Christians, but as national Jews. They observed that. Now they're being excluded. And I think what the Hebrew writer is saying to them is, you know what, you shouldn't be overly concerned about that, because you may be excluded from what they're offering, but they're being excluded from what really matters. Because we have an altar that they have no right to partake of. We have an altar, as he says right here, listen, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And I think that altar he's talking about is the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, they're not benefiting from what Christ has to offer. Why? Because they're holding to that which has passed away. And I tell you, sometimes we have to, as Christians, if we had to make a parallel today to what's being said in Hebrews chapter 13, we're not Jews and we're not being excluded from Jewish rites and sacrifice or anything like that. But I tell you what, you hold to the truth and you may be excluded. And you may sometimes, as Christians, we can sort of feel like we're like odd ducks in this world. We just don't fit in, and we can't. We're not part of what's going on over here, and we're never going to conform. And I think what the Hebrew writer would write to us and say is, yes, sometimes being a Christian means you're going to be excluded. But guess what? They're excluded from what really is important, and that is benefiting from Christ. Had you rather be one that's enjoying all of these things the world has to offer and not be able to partake of the altar that really matters? Or do you really benefit from the sacrifice of Christ and be excluded from the world? And so I tell you what that means is, sometimes you got to suffer outside the gate. Old Testament sacrifices were burned outside the camp. In fact, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, I'm not going to go into detail about that, but the man that took the sacrifice, he was unclean after he took the sacrifice outside the gate and burned it. And the Hebrew writer goes on to point out here in this text, listen, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And see, that is more than identifying for us the physical location where Jesus died. Yes, he died outside the city of Jerusalem. That's true. That's not what the Hebrew writer is pointing out. The Hebrew writer is pointing out to you, in order to come and die for you, Jesus was ostracized, he was excluded, he was treated as a common criminal, and ultimately died on the cross for you and me. That's what he did. He had to suffer outside the gate so that you could get to heaven. And what the very next verse says then is, if he asked me to suffer outside the gate, if he asked me to be excluded and persecuted and mistreated in order to hold to his gospel, then so be it. It's worth it in the end. Because we have an altar that those the world can't partake of. I tell you something, I like things that are unchanging. And we live in a world where it's ever-changing. There's some fixed examples I can look at. There's an ever-changing Savior, an immutable Savior that I can look to. And there is an unchanging gospel. And finally, there is a lasting city that I'm aiming to go to. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Think of great cities of the past that are gone. And it really speaks to the fact that here there's just not anything that lasts.
I think in the Bible, I think about the fact that Babylon, the hanging gardens of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar walked out on the and looked at everything he had and he said, man, what an accomplishment. Look at this city. Of course, God had to humble him and remind him it wasn't by his own power that he'd accomplished that, but it's by what God had done for him. But you know where Babylon is today? It's just a heap. It's an area where, as the Bible would say, the jackals of the wild animals dwell. Jerusalem, that they had put so much... There's a Jerusalem today, but that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. I think about even cities in our own country that are a shadow of what they once were. When I thought about here, there are no lasting cities. I think about places like... Think about Detroit, Michigan. Some of you can remember... I used to know several people that... At some point in time in their life, they'd gone to get a job in Detroit because the automotive industry was prospering, and they speak with great fondness of it. And you look at that city today, and it's not a shadow of what it was. We probably don't have to go very far, do we? You could look in cities, even in our own state, that are Blytheville's a shadow of what it once was. Cities just don't last. Not here. Everything grows old and everything passes away. And where everybody wants to be one year may differ. And later, everybody's trying to get out of that area where everybody once tried to live in. But there is a lasting city that we can call our home. It is the city that has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. In Hebrews 11 and verse 16. Hebrews 11 and verse 16. The Hebrew writer talking about Abraham and the patriarch said, and they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not afraid, verse 10, first of all said, with regard to them, he waited for the city that has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. Let me just point this out very briefly. The old King James Version, I think, makes a mistake. It's a good translation. But Vincent and others point out that when they say that he waited for a city that has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God, that doesn't really correctly represent the original. It's not that he was waiting for a city that has foundation. He was waiting for the city that has foundation. That is, there is just one. And the idea of foundation is here's one that's permanent. Remember, by the way, that's in contrast to the fact that here Abraham was living in tents. He understood as well as anybody that has ever lived and ever died that we're pilgrims and strangers here. And he was looking for something permanent. He was looking for a city that has foundation. He was looking for something better. Not only is it a city that has foundations, in heaven we will go out no more. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 12. The Apostle John, writing to the church at Philadelphia, said, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven for my God. And I will write on him my new name. See what the Hebrew writer, what John is saying here, not the Hebrew writer, is pointing out. And it's alluding to the fact, if I understand correctly, that in that day, sometimes when somebody died that had been devoted to some foreign god, literally, they would take and engrave their name on a pillar that became a part of the structure of that temple. You might think of, have you ever been somewhere where maybe somebody's name is engraved in something to remember them by? And they literally did that. And I think the Apostle John, the Holy Spirit, writing by John, alludes to that and says, if you overcome, you remain faithful, I'm going to tell you, you'll become a pillar in God's temple. And what perhaps one of my favorite statements here, as he writes to them, and he shall go out no more. In other words, you'll never have to leave. It's lasting. It's forever. One commentator said that in Philadelphia, they were known for their earthquake tremors, and as soon as a tremor hit, everybody ran for the hills and left the temples and everything behind. And then when John says, they shall go out no more, not only is he saying there will be in heaven no parting, what he's saying, it's a place of security. It's a place where we don't have to worry about the things that we worry about here. Nothing that causes an abomination will ever enter it. There is no wickedness there. But we'll get to worship God forever and ever. And it is an eternal weight of glory. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In fact, there's a contrast in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 between the light, the temporary afflictions of this life with all that it has and the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There are some things that just never change. I'm not much on change. I like things to remain the same. Sometimes I get frustrated when things change. I go back home, and every time I go home, the most important thing, of course, when you go home, and there's a meal, you need to know where the silverware is at. And I tell you, invariably, my mother will move it every time. And I don't know exactly where everything's at. It's changed around. You know, I can remember back when I left home. I used to joke, I left home, went to college. The first time I came back, there was a laundry room where my bedroom used to be. Like they was trying to send a message or something, you know. It wasn't there. It changed. And sometimes we struggle with change in this world. But I tell you, I'm thankful that the things that matter the most are things that never change. Fixed examples of the past. A Savior that I can rely on. A gospel that will be the same if I'm preaching when I'm 100 as it is when I first picked up the Bible and obeyed the gospel years ago. And a lasting city that we can be together forever and never part again. How wonderful that will be. Is there anybody here that is subject to the gospel invitation? We're certainly want to encourage you to respond in obedience. The fountain is free. The Lord has paid His price. The question is, are you ready to render obedience to the gospel? Ready to become a child of God? You can be baptized this evening and become a child of God. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed and has wandered away. You can make things right while the opportunity is provided for you. Do it right now as together we stand and we